Well, I have two texts for you this morning. The first is Matthew chapter 12, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 8 in our first lesson. And then, Lord willing, we get back together, we'll look at this same section, verses 9 through 14, which I've divided for purposes of teaching and economy of time into two separate lessons, but they are one real literary whole. The second text I want you to mark is 1 Samuel 21, because David will be referenced by our Lord in our text this morning, and I want you to see that and be a bit familiar with it. Now, we have noted that this 11th chapter that we have concluded that opposition began regarding our Lord's ministry. The opposition from the Jewish teachers has become more and more strident. Matter of fact, the entire 12th chapter is about their open opposition to him. Our text here this morning, the teachers of the law accuse he and his disciples of violating the Sabbath. In verses 22 through 37, they will claim he does miracles by the power of Satan. Now, as an aside, no one can doubt that our Lord did miracles. It's a historic fact. Even his enemies see that, and we have their testimonies recorded for us historically. So that is a historic truth for the record. And then finally, in verses 38 through 45, the leaders exhausted with him and his miracles demand a sign. So nearly the entire chapter is an open confrontation and conflict with our Lord and these Jewish leaders. Now here is our text this morning, our first lesson, verses 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some of the heads of grain and eat them. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." And he answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, he and his companions, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you would have known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So he is going back to the Old Testament to, first of all, cite 1 Samuel 21, and then he references Hosea chapter 6. Now here is 1 Samuel 21. David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" And David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.'" So you can see that Ahimelech is under a bit of distress because David shows up alone. That's not like him, and he is obviously eating on the run. "What do you have on hand?" But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women. And David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us. As usual, whenever I set out, the men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now let me address this entire section. I would like for you, by way of an introduction this morning, to see the structure and the key words, the contrasts and comparisons, and then we'll get right in specifically to our text. As I said, these are two incidents, but one literary whole. First, the grain field, which we'll address this morning, and then the synagogue, verses 9 through 13. There is one common answer to both incidents, and that is verse 14 from the Pharisees. Kill him. Let's eliminate him like a bunch of mafia men. The dialogue is central to our understanding of the passage. Verse 2 and verse 10, the voice of the Pharisees first to accuse the disciples of breaking the law, and verse 10 to challenge our Lord's view of the law. I want you to observe verse 2, the verb saw. Oh, see, they are close. Like a pack of snarling dogs around one animal. And they see an offense and they come in with guns blazing. Then when blunted by the argument in verse 10, now they're much more cautious. Not a direct confrontation, but rather now a setup question. Can't you just hear them? Like a well-polished attorney in a courtroom, pacing around, thinking, looking up, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And waiting for that answer. That's the scene. And our Lord's response on both occasions is his superiority of the Old Testament, of which they were supposed to be the experts. He beats them on their own home field. Their basic understanding of the law. Look at the words, verse 3. Haven't you read? Verse 5. Haven't you read? Verse 7. If you would have known. And so his conclusion, verse 12, it is lawful. In confounding them, he proves that he alone is the Lord of the Sabbath and the laws that govern the Sabbath. Unable to defeat him by argument, they seek to put him to death. In the second challenge, beginning in verse 10, we get an insight into the nimbleness of his mind. He uses their own customs, which came in written form. He uses logic from the lesser to the greater. He does it two times. First, in verse 6, I tell you, he says, the priests by the Sabbath efforts at the temple are permitted to break the law technically, and that is small compared to the greater, which is me. That was his argument. Again, his second one in verse 11, a sheep, an animal. Verse 12, to the words, how much more valuable is man than a sheep, from the lesser to the greater. If the proposition was true of the lesser, how much more would it be true of the greater? And then after silencing the best minds of the law, he immediately commands verse 13, stretch out your hand, and with an in-your-face display of his power, he rules the Sabbath. Now, one good feature of Bible study that always helps us is to examine the contrasts and comparisons of a text. So let's look at this. Let's consider the contrast. First, the superiority of life over their interpretation of the law. Chapter 12, verse 1, the disciples are hungry. And the teacher's interpretation of that, verse 2, is to feed oneself. Well, that is breaking the law. In verse 13, he restores full life to a man because a man has a withered hand. And for that act, their response, verse 14, they hear the NIV plotted to take his life. So it's a contrast from life to no life, no full vitality of life. Now, what is the spirit of the law? Well, the spirit of the law is life. Moses on the plains of Moab, Deuteronomy chapter 30, today I set before you life and prosperity. That's what he told Israel. To love the Lord your God and to follow his word is life. He came, John says, to give us life, but not just life, but to life abundant. That's what he provides. The mind of Christ is about life. The poor sheep, verse 11, who can't climb out of a pit. The man, verse 10, who cannot use a hand, in contrast to the teachers. They don't argue about life, but about their rules and their regulations. They mentally dismiss life and call that being faithful to the Lord. Now, who does that sound like? We abort life by law in this country. Take it out of the womb, abort it, kill it. Now we find that we cut it up, we carve it up, and we sell it off. Like you sell off a pieces of a car, a fender, a taillight, a motor, an alternator. And we present this, the factual proof of it, to our Senate. And what does our Senate say? Oh, these are rules and regulations. And they dismiss the whole matter. You see, the great contrast in the passage is about life as opposed to death. And in this passage, it's a contrast about his authority over theirs. He came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. In the previous chapter, he called on Israel to believe in me, he said. Come unto me, he said. Not rules and regulations, not the law, but me, a person. I remind all of us, we have these great religious institutions that carry around robes and are located in the Vatican. And you can bring 1,000 popes to this country, but let me remind you what the Bible says clearly. There is no intermediary between you and Christ Jesus. We believe in the Reformation principle of the believer priest, the priesthood of the believer. And you are as close to Christ as any man that is alive and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's the Reformation, and that's what we believe today. Now, theologically, the heart of the passage is about the Sabbath and the Sabbath laws. The law of Moses states that Israel was to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Now, to be holy is to set the Sabbath day apart. Ordinary labor 6 days, but the seventh day is holy. The word Sabbath, Alan Ross, who was a professor of mine, a Hebrew scholar, grammarian, says it is more than just the idea of rest. It is celebration with rest and joy. And here's the way he describes it. God created for 6 days, and on the seventh he rested because he delighted, he enjoyed, he was joyful over his creation. That's what he wants his covenant people to do. The creation was ceased. It was finished. That's the idea. And we are to enjoy the Lord specifically in the Old Testament on one day and to contemplate that. Now, for us as believers, the Sabbath is always associated with the Old Covenant, not the New. The Old Covenant was the law. The New Covenant is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant, which is in our Lord. It finds all of its fulfillment amalgamated into Him. Practically speaking, this means that all the Old Testament rituals and Sabbath days are fulfilled or completed simply in Christ. And that's the way we are to think about them. So today we're not bound to the laws of the Sabbath like Israel was bound to the law, but we are bound to a law. Paul sets it forth for us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. He says, you're bound to the law of Christ. And here it is. You bear one another's burdens. That's what you're to do, and you fulfill the law of Christ. So when we have prayer requests, write them down. Take them home and go through them. When they're in the bulletin, take them down and go through them during the week. That is bearing one another's burdens. And that is the law of Christ. Now, good Bible study, of course, starts with context. The events of the 11th chapter explain everything that's going on here in the 12th chapter. It's His authority over their authority. Follow me, not them. I give you rest. My Torah is light. My burdens are easy. Not the temple, not the teachers at the synagogue, but me, a person, a personality. Thus, chapter 12 is all about the scribes' rebuttal. If the scribes and Pharisees can discredit him, show that he is fundamentally flawed regarding the law, they can discredit him. So the words, verse 1, at this time, is the bridge between the two chapters. All of these great minds at work, sinisterly plotting, calculating, late nights over coffee, think about this, let's do this, try this, get him here, get him there. We will frame the debate, they thought. Now, here's a key word to the passage. It occurs in both separate accounts, but it links them. The verb to look, verse 2 and verse 10. In verse 2, it's a gotcha moment. Gotcha. In verse 10, it's a motive. On both occasions, it is evil and evil intent. Calling the Lord of the Word to account to men for His own Word. Now, here's the difficult interpretation. The essence of this incident and the first encounter regarding the Sabbath is found in verses 1 and 2. And they were walking through the fields, He and the disciples. And as they did, the disciples began to snack on some of the heads of grain. Such an innocuous task. It's no more different than going to your refrigerator and picking something out. And yet, any angle will do when we're on the prowl to get him. So their accusation, the phrase, on the Sabbath, that underscores the matter. That frames the subject at hand. I wonder why the teachers of the law didn't accuse the disciples of stealing the crop. I mean, obviously it was ready to be harvested, but here's why. Deuteronomy 23:25, if you enter your neighbor's grain field and you pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to the standing grain. So it was permitted to pluck with your hands. Luke gives a full account of the discretion. Verse 1, his disciples began to pick and eat the heads of grain and rubbing them with their hands. So verse 2, the when provides the venue for this hair-splitting legalism of theirs. Look at them, full of envy, always watching, constantly listening. They are interested in finding something to bring him down. So going through the fields, traveling along with the disciples and our Lord, close enough to see, obviously. That's the verb saw. David says, thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So the disciples begin to eat the grain. The verb to look is the sudden confrontation, blaming him for allowing the disciples to profane the Sabbath. Now, 39 rules and regulations we have here. 39 rules and regulations, all organized, cataloged out in chronological order concerning eating on the Sabbath, desecrating the Sabbath, what you're to do, what you're not to do on the Sabbath. And so, as far as they were concerned, plucking the heads of grain was reaping. Rubbing their hands together, well, that's tantamount to threshing. Guilty as charged. Look, they said. Now, A.T. Robertson said that one would be guilty of desecrating the Sabbath according to their rituals and bylaws if one were to eat more than a mouthful of a goat. Well, I'm not sure how you measure something like that out myself, but that's the accusation. The word look implies that it was obviously going on and he was doing nothing about it. What kind of a Messiah have you got there? But now he responds. Verse 3. Haven't you read? What an insult. He schools the masters. The verb to read, a reminder that our answers are to be one and the same as his from the Bible. Dr. Johnson would tell us students 40 years ago that anybody like Satan himself can quote Scripture. It's the real student of the Word of God and the theologian that can say, yes, but it is also written. The reason we have such battles in the world, the flesh and the devil, is we're inadequate in our knowledge of the Word of God. Look, that's what we do here at Believer's Chapel, to learn the Word, to know the Word. We teach the Word so that you can be filled with the Word of God. In Proverbs, it was not only memorized, but it was on the tongue of the mouth of the Father. And with my mouth, with my words, I'll speak wisdom. Peter in Acts chapter 4, standing before the highest court in the land, the Sanhedrin. Rulers and elders of the people were being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed. Now, though this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man should stand before you healed. He is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone. And salvation is found in no other name but his under heaven, by which you may be saved. And then we have the reaction when the Sanhedrin saw that Peter and John realized they were unschooled, unordinary, just ordinary men. They were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. What they saw were ordinary men, not scholars, not the high and the mighty, and not overcome by the venue. The stage wasn't too large for them to speak forth boldly. Unschooled. They didn't learn under the rabbis or the temple teachers, unschooled and yet able with such profundity to quote Psalm 118, verse 22, unschooled yet able to teach the teachers how Jesus of Nazareth was found in the Old Testament. And here is the powerful testimony of him. Look, to be courageous and zealous, I think that's wonderful and I applaud you for it. But to be most useful and effective in this world today is to know the Word and to know the Scriptures like Peter and John. They had healed a man who was a living evidence of the power of Christ. And when they finished, there was nothing that anyone could say. You see, we think effective ministry to be a show of hands or cards turned in or how many faces and names are down at the altar. But look what the Bible teaches. Effective ministry is proclaiming the power of Christ and leaving that name up there in the air in silence and let the Spirit of God do its work. That's effective ministry. Now, these teachers of the law, verse 3, stand around in all their robes. They look so pious. They probably could cite the 39 rules and regulations, but they're not acquainted with the Scriptures. For in this incident, our Lord points them to David's career that allowed for ceremonial restrictions to be ignored in cases of necessity. The reference, 1 Samuel 21, a reference to the consecrated bread, literally bread of presence. 12 loaves laid out, 2 rows, referencing the 12 tribes of Israel. Symbol of the constant fellowship, eating, receiving from Him strength daily. That's the idea. And their indebtedness to Him by the offering. The loaves were changed every Sabbath and eaten by the priests. It was a not for everybody bread. Yet every rule has its exception. That's our Lord's point. 1 Samuel 21, David goes to Nob. He is there on a mission. Of course, he tells him it's on a mission for Saul the king. He's on a mission to escape from Saul the king. And there is no ordinary bread, only the consecrated bread, so the priests give him the bread. The point of our Lord is if David had the right to ignore ceremonially ordained provision when necessity demanded, then any man has the right to maintain himself physically. Now, I could just hear one of the priests jump forward and say, yes, but David was the king. Well, he was anointed king at the time, but he was king of nothing. Saul was the king. But let's just take that a step further. What kind of a king was David? Let's play that out. What kind of a king was David? Well, David was an everyman king. A one for all, an all for one king. We know that from 1 Samuel 30. He wins a great victory over the Amalekites, and they come back with all of the booty, and he says the men who stayed with the baggage get equal share with the men who fought. He was a one for all and all for one king. He was an everyman king. And so our Lord would drive home the point that if it was good for David, the ordinary man king, it's good for these disciples of mine. Verses 5 and 6, the head-on confrontation, haven't you read? He puts them on the defensive with the Scriptures. That's what our apologetic is. It's an attack with the Scriptures, not evidence, not opinions. This is the first principle. The Bible says, make others answer the Bible. Not you, not what you think, what the Bible says. Notice he mentions the law, reference to Numbers 28. Technically, the priests by the Sabbath labors violate the law. They violated it every Sabbath by all the hard work that they did. Of course, the priests weren't guilty because the same law that ruled Israel made them priests. In other words, the very law established by their duties as priests and their hard labor by the Sabbath before the altar, they broke the Sabbath. That's the point. They broke the Sabbath. Now, his argument from the lesser to the greater by analogy. And if that was permitted for the priests of the temple, how much more for someone greater than the priest? See these words, verse 6. One greater than the temple is here. Now, what a shocking statement that is. That's a put your hand over your mouth, I can't believe you just said what you said statement. It took all the oxygen out of the room to be sure. Now, who would make that kind of a statement? One who is greater than the temple is here. I'll tell you who it was. It was the same person that made the statement that before Abraham, I am. I was. That's who. Now, his argument from the lesser to the greater by analogy. If that was permitted for the priests of the temple, how much more for someone greater than the priests? And that is himself, greater than the priests, greater than the patriarchs, greater than the prophets, greater than the temple, greater than the sacrifices. Because what were the sacrifices? The sacrifices were just a temporary means, a band-aid, if you will, to cleanse Old Testament saints' sins. They didn't cleanse sin. God merely was passing over them. He forbore their sins that they offered at the temple because he was going to be a once and for all answer to sin. That's why he was greater than the temple. That's why he's greater than the sacrifices, because he is the only one that's efficacious before God. And so, verse 7, he rebukes the Pharisees for missing the point of the law, Hosea 6:6. It's mercy. The spirit of the law is life and peace with God. So covered over with your details and all your rules and regulations for this and that. I am life. I am vitality. I am true relationship with God. And not you. That's his argument. And so, verse 8, that 4 at the beginning of that verse, well, that's an explanation. As he is Lord of the Sabbath, he can handle the laws of the Sabbath as he wishes. Now, as I said, Sabbath doesn't really mean anything to me, doesn't mean anything to you. All those laws and all those thoughts, those have all been defined down into Christ. But that is very practical for you and me. Lord of the Sabbath, he's Lord of your life. There is, unfortunately, a view of sanctification that you come to faith and then you grow, but at some period of time in your growth, he becomes the Lord of your life, and then you go into super growth. Well, that's just not in the Bible. That may be the way it's defined and explained, but it's just not biblical. We believe in a progressive sanctification. He who began a good work in you will take that work to its completion. It's progressive. We believe that you were, at the moment of your salvation, made complete in Christ. So you are positionally sanctified. Positionally, you are perfect in Christ. See, it's a concept that can't be defined by one definition. You are growing, you are made complete, and then there is ultimate sanctification at the end. That is when you will be made like him, and that will not occur in this lifetime in this flesh. I'll never forget the words of my professor Edwin Bloom. When Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death?" Dr. Bloom said, those were the words of the man Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, blinded now by the revelation of Christ. And those are the exact same words of the man called the Apostle Paul, rotting away in a Roman prison, about to die, to be prepared to meet with Christ. You see, we're all covered over in sin. We all fail and fall, but we're all growing and progressing. We're going to be there. That is the new life and the vitality that he gave us. That is the way we think of the Sabbath. We think of a sanctification that is full and complete each and every day, and yet is not full and complete on each and every day in our lives. But he is the Lord of your life. He is the Lord of your life the moment you believed. That's who you are. That is what you are. Complete, whole, struggling, failing, falling, but in Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this class,
for the people who come and participate, for the prayers that are offered, for the love and fellowship and affection of one to another, for a great God and a great Savior who will one day bring with Him a great reward that will blind them in its elegance and beauty. And so, Father, Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of our lives, strengthen us, each and every one, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, which takes up residence in us. Thank you that you brought that Spirit to us and saved our souls and translated us from death to life, from darkness to light. And thank you that we are now in Him. And if anyone be here that is not in Him, may they make that decision now by the power of the Spirit to join Him by faith. Take me now, Lord Jesus, forever. And we ask that in the great and mighty name of a Savior who loved us, Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.